Turn to the book of 1 Peter, please. As you know, we are in a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter. I believe the primary thrust of this book is to encourage us to live godly while we're living in a godless society. I've entitled our series along those lines. And this morning I want us to consider a portion of verse 2 again under the title of Understanding Our Salvation. I remember commenting to a pastor friend from the UK about how sex and violence were becoming so predominant on television and even worse in the movie industry. He agreed with me, but he said, "Tom, it's far worse in the United Kingdom." He went on to say that where England was at that time, the United States will probably be in a few short years. Even though England was a bastion at one time of evangelical Christianity, it has become very pagan. In fact, it's said that only 10% of the people in the United Kingdom even go to church, rather an evangelical church. My former son-in-law, said that when he was born and raised in Japan, he said that the immorality was portrayed in very graphic ways on television, in the movies, and even on public billboards. He says sometimes he had to cover his eyes walking down some of the streets in Japan because of the graphic portrayal of immorality right up on the public billboards. Now, the people to whom Peter wrote this letter were living in areas of the Roman Empire that is now modern-day Turkey. The entire Roman Empire was a pagan society right from its outset. The many false gods of the Romans were the same ones worshipped by the Greeks under the Grecian Empire. They merely changed their names. Gross wickedness and public displays of immorality were commonplace in both those societies because that was a part of their worship in their pagan temples. As with many pagan societies, hostility toward the true and living God was also an aspect of that society. This was the kind of environment that the believers in whom this letter was written were living. As a result, Peter was moved to exhort and encourage the believers to remain true to the Lord by living godly in that godless society. He does so by laying down a solid foundation by reminding them of many of the glorious aspects of their salvation, and that's covered in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. That's the first major division of the book. I've called that the foundation for living godly in a godless society. Then he sets down some of the fundamental axioms for living godly in a godless society in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 19. There he shows us how to take what we know as far as our walk with God and put it into practice, even when we're living in that kind of pagan society. Now, this morning, I want to continue to consider the foundation for living in a godless society. And as we said in our last message, as we dealt with the first part of verses 1 and 2, one of the cornerstones of this foundation is the proper understanding of our salvation. We will never live godly in a godless society unless we have some understanding of the salvation that we profess. And this is found in the text that is before us this morning in verses 1 and 2. Look at the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, our primary focus is going to be on the second half of verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go this morning. In our last message on this text, we looked at a general consideration of the sovereignty of God. We defined what we meant by the sovereignty of God, and I think that definition is there in your outline. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean the unlimited and unrivaled prerogative of Almighty God to do as He purposes and pleases in Himself with things in heaven and on earth, and in doing so is not accountable to any creature nor answerable to man's sense of justice and fairness. Now, there's a lot there. I'm going to let you digest that on your own. I'm not going to take time to go over that. Then we established the reality of the sovereignty of God by looking at various texts of Scripture. Then we began to open up the second line of thought as we began to actually expound the text, understanding our salvation by a specific consideration of the sovereignty of God. We said, first of all, the sovereignty of God the Father. That's in the first part of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me just briefly cover that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I think we did that quite fully last time. First of all, you see the election of sinners to salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word elect means just what it means in English, to pick out or select out certain persons or things from a group of similar persons or things. And addressing these believers that were scattered throughout these Roman provinces, Peter says that they were elect. They were chosen by God the Father. And since the context has to do with salvation, we know that these pilgrims who were among those that God the Father chose to be saved. And we saw from Ephesians 1 that He chose us before He ever created the heavens and the earth. Then we saw the basis for the election of sinners to salvation. Look at the text again. Elect according to, here's the basis for the election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And just to make be as brief as possible, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find, among other things, this isn't the only definition of foreknowledge, but among other things, that the word means to love beforehand. God chose to set His love on certain ones beforehand. His love for certain ones was then the basis for His elective purposes. As you look at our text, if you are familiar with the terms that Peter uses in our text, you will see that now he makes a smooth transition from those aspects of our salvation that took place before time. He loved us. He elected us. Romans 8, He predestined us. To those that take place in time. He moves from the work of God the Father, look at it closely, in planning our salvation, to the work of God the Holy Spirit in applying our salvation in time. Which brings us to the second point under the specific consideration of the sovereignty of God. You not only to have the sovereign work of God the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but the corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, in considering this corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit, we need to answer two questions so this text has meaning to us. First, what does the prepositional phrase, the sanctification of the Spirit, mean? Or in sanctification of the Spirit? What does that really mean? Secondly, what is involved in this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean, and what is involved in the sanctifying work? First of all, the corresponding work of the Holy Spirit defined. The word sanctification, and if you've been in Sean's Sunday school class, you should know it means to set apart. It includes the concepts of consecration, separation, and in the context of salvation, separation from the world, separation from sin, separation from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of His dear Son. God set His love on His elect, predestined them to be saved before time, But at various points in time, everyone among the elect will be set apart by the Holy Spirit from sin unto darkness, set apart from the world to God, set apart from spiritual darkness to spiritual light by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. This is how the divine eternal decree becomes a fact of history. See, it's one thing for God to set his love upon us, choose us, and predestine us, but that doesn't save us. The Spirit of God now has to begin to do his work and apply what God has determined to our lives. We were chosen before time, but we are sanctified in time. We are set apart in time. Now, every believer here this morning has been sanctified by the Spirit. I'm not going to get into all the various aspects of sanctification. We're just talking about this positional sanctification, is what we call it. Salvation. Now, it happened at various stages of our lives, didn't it? Some were set apart for salvation in the early stages of their life. Jan and I were both saved at very young ages. Others are set apart during the mid-stages, and others in the latter stages of life. Now, why the Holy Spirit set some of us apart when we were children and others after becoming adults, we will never know this side of heaven. But if you are saved here this morning, you can thank the blessed Holy Spirit that he set you apart for salvation. We were all once part of the unsaved world. Even though we were loved, chosen, and predestined before the foundation of the world, when we were born and walked this earth, we were still sinners. We were still a part of the world. We were as unsaved as the worst of sinners. But at a certain time in each of our lives, the corresponding work of the Holy Spirit brought about a dramatic change. He set us apart from darkness unto light. He set us apart from condemnation to justification. He set us apart from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There you'll see that's exactly what Paul tries to get across to the Corinthian believers. 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, here it is, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This group that you used to be a part of, they didn't know it then, but they were chosen before the foundation of the world, even though at that time there were homosexuals, the covetous, extortioners, thieves, revilers, adulterers, fornicators, all of that. But the Holy Spirit, in his corresponding work of God's sovereign election, set these Christians apart, or these sinners apart unto salvation. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to get across this morning. In this text, including our primary text, sanctification is a synonym for salvation. Peter's using it in a more broad and general way than sometimes we can use it. It's the critical work of the Holy Spirit whereby we are set apart from sin unto God. But when you consider the spiritual state and condition that we were in when we were unsaved, you come to realize the supernatural work of grace that was necessary in setting us apart from sin unto salvation. Which brings us to the corresponding work of the Holy Spirit in large. Having hopefully defined it, in sanctification of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit took those that God loved, chose, and predestined, and then by His grace set them apart unto salvation. Now I want to enlarge on that. Having determined the meaning of the word, I want to begin to consider what is involved in the setting apart by the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I hope that you will come to a greater appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit. It really blessed my heart even yesterday as I was thinking this through and trying to put it in a very logical and progressive way. It really caused me to have a greater love and appreciation for the blessed Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit never exalts Himself. He always exalts Christ. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will not speak of Himself, but He will take the things of Me and speak to them, to you about that. The Holy Spirit never exalts Himself. And I don't want to do what the Holy Spirit doesn't do, but we want to learn to appreciate what God the Holy Spirit is and what He has done for us. As He begins to set us apart, there is this, the calling of the Holy Spirit to the elect. Here we are, chosen from the foundation of the world, predestined to be saved before God ever created the heavens and earth. But then at some time in each one of our lives, the Holy Spirit begins to call us to salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as to He who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct. Just as the one who called you to be saved is a holy God, I want you to begin to live like that holy God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 9, or it's even more definitive, where you see the whole idea of sanctification in this calling. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. Here it is. Who called you, where? Out of darkness into light. He called us and then sanctified us. He called us and set us apart from darkness into light. But you say, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like that's enough. Because many are called to come to Christ. Many are called to be saved, yet most refuse to come. Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus Himself said, Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and then no one regarded. He said about the nation of Israel, Romans 10:21, all day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people, but they would not. Here's the question. Why did we, as the people, those who are saved now, why did we respond to the call of God? Why did we hear His voice and no one else and the others didn't hear His voice? Why is it two people can be sitting in the same pew? One hears the call of God to be saved and embraces Christ. One is called by God and they sit there totally unmoved. Why? There is a special call that goes to the elect. There is the general call that goes to all men. But then there is what's called the effectual call that goes to the elect. Effectual in that it will always accomplish its purpose. Let me demonstrate that from Romans chapter 8, please. Would you go there, please? Romans chapter 8. Now, you have to look very closely at the text, but if you look like the way you should, you'll see it. And this is why it's so important that we look at each word, especially in a book like Romans and Hebrews, where it's a tightly woven argument together. Sometimes the whole thought will turn on one word, and you have to hold on to that. Very familiar verse, verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, who He loved in advance, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, now look at the words closely. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. In other words, the ones that God predestines, He calls with a calling that always brings the intended result, because each one that's called is justified. Now, we know there's other acts and processes between the call and justification. God calls us, we have to believe and repent, then we are justified. But Paul is merely showing us the order of salvation. Our salvation is not one act and process in time, but it's a series of acts and processes that transcend time. Do you see that? There are those things that took place before time. He foreknew us. He predestined us. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that took place before the foundation of the world. Then there's aspects of our salvation that takes place in time. He called us. Everyone He called, He justified. Those are aspects of our salvation that take place in time. But did you notice the aspect of our salvation that takes place after time? And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That means when we'll be in our glorified body, we'll be in heaven with an immortal body. Do you see that glorified is in the past tense? In God's view, it's all done. But my point, however, I don't want to get lost in that. My point is to show you that there's a general call that goes to all men, but there's the special and peculiar and effectual call that goes to God's elect. And every one of God's elect will hear the call of God and respond. Everyone who was foreknown is predestined. Everyone who was predestined is called. Everyone who was called is justified. And this is why Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will do His work of sanctification. And Christ will come to save those that God has chosen. That's what He means by all those the Father has given me. Everyone that God loved in advance, chose and predestined, He gave to Christ to come and do the work of redemption for them. But then it was the Holy Spirit's responsibility to set those apart. And everyone set apart, Jesus said, everyone will come to me. Of all those the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. Not one will be lost, but raise them up at the last day. If you're here this morning, you came to Christ, you heard His voice, you began to follow Him, He gave you eternal life because of the corresponding work of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, what means does God, the Holy Spirit, use to call us and to set us apart? What means does He use? And this is important in this day and age. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're covering a lot of ground. I hope I'm not losing you here. Is everybody with me so far? Go like this. If I'm not, just sit there. We're going to find out, all right, how is there an actual audible voice in the call? What means did He use to call us to salvation? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation. Notice the same order of acts and process as in Peter. Chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which you were called by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he calls us. Through the preaching of the Word of God. He chose us before time. We were sanctified by the Spirit. In sanctifying us, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, calls us. Now, did those of us who have been sanctified respond to this call willingly? Did the Holy Spirit have to drag us into a state of being sanctified, kicking and screaming against our will? I ask those questions because left to ourselves, we would not and could not respond to the call of God. Everything about us as unbelievers stood against responding to that call. As you study the Scriptures, you find there is a vast incongruity between the nature of the call to salvation and the condition of the one being called. Let me give you some illustrations. First, the call of God assumes that the one being called is able to hear the call. But those who are called are dead in trespasses and sins and cannot hear. Like Lazarus. He was in the grave. He couldn't hear. Second, the call of God implies that one being saved takes the gospel message seriously. No one's going to respond to the call of the gospel unless they take it seriously. But apart from God's grace, the Scriptures say that Christ crucified is a stumbling block, or the preaching of the cross is to many who are perishing foolishness. That's foolishness. Third, the call of God demands that one being called understand the gospel. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. He cannot understand the gospel. He won't submit to the gospel. The call of God demands that one being called believe the gospel, but the one being called will not and cannot believe because they have an evil heart of unbelief. So what about, how do we go about responding to that call, although we know we will respond, when we are in that state and condition? The regeneration of the one being called. Regeneration is that aspect of God's grace that bridges the incongruity between the nature of the call and the spiritual condition of the one being called. That aspect of God's grace is the work of regeneration, where the one who is dead in trespasses and sins is made alive in Christ Jesus. They do hear the call, they do understand, they do then believe the gospel and repent of sin. Again, let's use Lazarus as an illustration. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. No one else in that grave, if there were other people buried there, heard that call. When Christ's call went out to Lazarus, life was infused into Lazarus' body because it was the call of the Creator. And when life was suffused into his body, he heard that call. He responded to that call. That's exactly what happens to us. Even though we are spiritually dead, when God, the Holy Spirit, calls us unto salvation, if we are among the elect, life is infused into our bodies, we are made alive, and we respond to the call of God. We see that right in 1 Peter. On two occasions, he uses terms that means exactly what I just said. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That means to be made alive, to be born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what is the means that God uses to make us alive in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brother, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Now there's much more involved in the corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the elect. And I'll just merely mention them later on. If I tried to go through them now, we'd be here for till tonight's service. It's a tremendous study to study the work of the Holy Spirit. Do that on your own sometime, and I think you'll be richly blessed. All right, we saw understanding our salvation by a specific consideration of the sovereignty of God, the work of God the Father, the corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding our salvation in relation to its application to sinners. That's in the second half of verse 2. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. At this point, Peter moves from the work of God the Father in choosing us and the corresponding work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us to the inevitable results of these mighty works of grace. And I deliberately use the phrase, the inevitable results of the mighty works of grace. It is the response of the sinner to demands of the gospel. Look at chapter, verse 2. For obedience. Those who are chosen and sanctified will always respond to the demands of the gospel. The gospel demands that sinners repent of sin and believe the truth of the gospel. Paul said in preaching to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 20 through 21, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the inevitable results of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is obedience. All who are elected are predestined, called, made alive, and become obedient to that holy calling. I'm going to open that up just a little bit in our application. Secondly, we see the results of sinners' response to the gospel and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repent of the sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's various references I was going to go to, but I think we all know what that means. Let's make some lines of application. I want to put it in the context of the whole epistle now. A proper understanding of our salvation in relation to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit should give us a powerful motivation to live godly in a godless society. A proper understanding of our salvation in relationship to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit should give us a powerful motivation to live godly in a godless society. The brief study of the work of the Holy Spirit has given me a new and fresh appreciation for this third person of the Trinity. The blessed Holy Spirit powerfully worked in our hearts to bring about our salvation. He made us alive when we were dead. He opened our eyes when we were blind. He brought us out of darkness into light when we loved darkness and hated the light. He brought us understanding when we were in our spiritual ignorance. He took the wicked heart of unbelief and gave us a heart of belief. He lives within us. I have that in bold print in my notes. Because one of the things J.J. said in his sermon last Sunday night, that in his study of other religions in Bible college, he says, one of the things I learned, that none of these false religions has a God that loves them. God not only loves us in a way that we can't even hardly describe, but that God lives in us. You ought to be shouting and swinging on the chandeliers about now. That God lives in us. The Holy Spirit causes us to walk in obedience. He convicts us when we sin. He guides us in the way that we should go. He opens up our understanding of the Scriptures. He prays for us when the trials in life are so heavy we don't know how to pray as we should. He comforts us in our affliction. Jesus called Him the Parakletos, the Comforter. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. That's one of the ways that's one of the sources of our assurance. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's our guarantee of our salvation until the day of redemption. And when we consider this, it should be a powerful motive to live godly in a godless society. Not only because of what the Holy Spirit has done in us and through us, but because He will give us the strength and the courage to stand for Christ regardless of the cost. Secondly, you know that you have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit if you are seeking to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Have you been sanctified by the Spirit of God? You say, oh yes, meaning I've been saved. Are you walking in obedience to the Word of God? Look at the text. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. One of the inevitable results, not possible, but inevitable results of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that the one sanctified will walk in obedience to the Word of God. Never perfectly. None of us will ever walk perfectly. I say the inevitable result because that's what the text says. Look at it. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. I say it's inevitable because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never fails in His sanctifying work. If He sanctifies us for obedience, then if we have been sanctified, we will be walking in obedience. If He has done His work, sanctifying work in you, then you will be fulfilling your part, namely, walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit who sanctified you. Now let me ask you a question with Judgment Day honesty. Don't sit there and try to deceive your own heart. In the own quietest of your heart, just as if you were standing before the Lord Jesus Christ right now, ask yourself this question. Is my life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? That doesn't mean perfect obedience. Doesn't mean we don't fail. It doesn't mean we never disobey. But I'm talking about a desire to be obedient, and by God's grace, some measure of success in walking in obedience to the Word of God. You say, yeah, but I got saved when I was a little girl. I got saved when I was a little boy. That's not the question I ask you. Is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? If you cannot answer that with Judgment Day honesty, then you have to say, I have never been the one who has been sanctified by the Spirit of God. Because if He has set me apart for salvation, He has done so for obedience. May God be pleased to have each one of you ask yourself that question in a very serious way. Lastly, for those who are unsaved, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all your sins if you obey the demands of the gospel. And the demands of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of sin. And He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. those who are being called by that effectual call will respond in turn by calling on the Lord. If God is calling you, you will then call upon the Lord. And I hope there's some among you this morning that will do just that. That as Alma plays the closing hymn, you will bow your head and call on the Lord and ask Him to save you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. He calls us, who regenerates us, but He's also the one who convicts. We can't convict anyone. We are only called to preach the truth. Spirit of God, You're the one who has to do that work of grace in the life of anyone who may be here this morning without Christ. Don't let them leave this place without them calling on You to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.